Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on marriage when we come back. You know, marriage is a state-licensed business. It's a three-party limited general partnership between you, your spouse, and the state, and like any other state-licensed enterprise, it's regulated. It's regulated by the Welfare Department. It's regulated by the Department of Family Services, and it's regulated by the Family Court. And the best part about all of that is that you don't have any input into, and you don't have any say-so over this thing called marriage. Divorce, dissolution, custody, alimony, child support, protective custody, or restraining orders. You get to pay for all of it, but you don't have any say-so over it, and if you don't follow instructions and pay when you're told, you go to jail. Now, this thing of marriage is the most important and expensive contract that you can get involved in. It's more binding. It costs more than your military enlistment or your home mortgage. And you probably know less about it than you do your military obligations or your house payments. Two-thirds of Americans married. Their marriages end in divorce at some point in time. But whether you're a husband or a wife, you do have rights, privileges, and immunities that you can advance, protect, or defend against any breach of this marriage contract. And that's why you ought to know and understand the terms and conditions of these marriage contracts before you marry. And you ought to be writing that instead of letting somebody else write it for you. So whether you're married or not, why don't you write for my free general law CD package and let me share some vital information with you about the law and about this marriage contract. To do that, just call us at the law school. The number is 417-273-4967 and ask for yours. It's a four-hour commentary on the law school that's entertaining, educational, informative, and free. Now, if you're online, you can go to the website georgegordon.org. That's an easy one to remember, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email. Send us an email request for your free general law CD package. Again, georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. All right, we've been talking about marriage now. We've covered marriage from just about every perspective that you can think of. There's three forms of marriage here on planet Earth: civil law, common law, and patriarchal. Here in America, we practice, basically, probably 99% of people in this country practice marriage with a marriage license, civil law marriage. Maybe 1% of people in this country practice common law marriage. I don't know what the numbers are. If it was 5%, I would be surprised. People that don't have a marriage license and don't have a formal marriage, they're the kind of people that are living together. You know, they've got some kind of a live-in arrangement. That's my girlfriend or that's my boyfriend. The number of people that practice patriarchal family, I think, would be a few thousand at best nationwide. If there were 7,000 righteous men and women in America practicing patriarchal family, I'd be surprised. Now, I do. But then I'm kind of a rare breed. I know of a few students of mine that do, and I've performed a few of these marriages, patriarchal marriages, and so I know that there's a few of them out there, but there's precious few. Now, we'd be remiss if we didn't take this marriage into the next logical step after polygamy, you know, after the three forms of marriage and the state's involvement and the context and the legal ramifications of this thing called marriage, if we didn't get into divorce, you know, at least a little bit. Now, in some religious circles, such as the Catholic Church, they're just plain opposed to divorce. And I remember Ted Kennedy got divorced. He'd been married to this woman for about 25 years. And they decided they wanted to get divorced. And so, being Catholics, you know, if you're a Catholic, you can't get divorced. And I guess Ted wanted to marry another woman. See, he wanted to practice Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, but because he's a Catholic, he couldn't do that. And that's because Catholics don't practice the Bible. They've got religion. They have their own methodology for doing things. They've got religion. And I'm not arguing with you Catholics. It's probably good religion, and I'm not denying that. But it's bad law, and it certainly isn't scriptural, and it doesn't follow the scripture, but then that's nothing new. Catholics don't practice scripture. Catholics practice religion. And then there's another big group of people here in America, we call them Protestants. And they don't practice the scripture either. But most of the Protestant denominations do practice divorce. Some don't, but most do. And this is another split between Protestants and Catholics, is over this thing of divorce. Catholics look at the Protestants and say, you guys are all going to hell because you practice divorce. And the Protestants all look at the Catholics and they say, well, you guys are all going to hell because you don't practice divorce and don't follow the scripture. And the truth of the matter is that none of the above is true, accurate, or correct. None of the above. So let's take a look at the scripture as it relates to this thing of divorce. And keep in mind that there's six words that we need to get our heads around. And the first is called the bill of divorce. So if you got a pen and paper, why don't you just write these down? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And right after number one, write bill of divorce. Because the divorce talks about something called a bill of divorce. And that equals a document. A bill of divorce is a piece of paper. It's a document. Something that's written out. Number two, divorce. That equals termination. A divorce terminates marriage. You want to terminate your marriage, you need a divorce. Number three is an odd term called put away. That's an annulment. That's not a divorce. It's an annulment. And then number four, the word adultery. Adultery. That equals death. Adultery has a death penalty that's ascribed to that. Number five is fornication. Many people think that adultery and fornication are synonymous terms and that divorce and put away are synonymous terms, but they're not. Now, number five, fornication equals 50 shekels of silver. That's a fine for practicing fornication. And then number six, annulment means to put away without a divorce. So, put away and an annulment, which are legal terms that we see, one, put away in the Bible, an annulment is something that we see that occurs once in a while here in our secular law, means to put away. It means that we're going to terminate our marriage without a bill of divorce. We'll take a look at each one of those as we progress. You know, divorce and remarriage is a highly controversial issue. Many people believe that they're living in sin because they have been divorced and remarried. I don't think people should be burdened like that because divorce and remarriage is not adultery. It's something. But divorce and remarriage is not adultery. Church opinion has long favored the teaching that remarriage after divorce is adultery, based upon a mistranslation in Matthew 5, verse 32. The result of that is that a great many people today who are divorced and remarried are being expelled from their churches. Then there are other people who are being refused leadership positions or are being plied with a load of guilt for living in adultery because they're divorced and remarried. So let's gain a better understanding of divorce and remarriage. To do that, we need to go back to the days before God gave His law to Israel. And we'll take a look first at the Babylonian law code, and then we'll compare that with the law of God on marriage and divorce, from which we shall then learn how the early English law basically followed the scriptural law rather than the Babylonian mystery religion. It comes from the law of Hammurabi, and the oldest known law code comes from Mesopotamia, and it's called the Code of Hammurabi. According to Hammurabi's code, a marriage was a simple contract, valid only if it was written, sealed, and signed, and then witnessed. Divorce was allowed, but it was treated in various ways, depending upon which party broke the contract. If the wife were guilty, he could divorce her with the words, "I put her away," and he could send her away empty-handed. Now, the wife also had the right to divorce her husband if her husband had violated the marriage contract. However, this was a risky thing to attempt because if the court should determine her to be the guilty party, she was executed. You know, we do that today here in Christian philosophy here in the West. See, when Bill Clinton is out having sexual relations with that woman called Monica Lewinsky, perverted sex at that, in the Oval Office, he's a stud. See, when a man is out here having these rendezvous, he's a stud. He's looked up to. He's an okay guy. When a woman does that, she's a whore. She's a slut. She's a tramp. She's a pig. Now, that comes from religion. That comes from social contacts and sociology. It doesn't come from the Bible. It doesn't come from God. It doesn't come from Moses. Jesus had a run-in one time with the Pharisees. They caught a woman that they said that they caught in the very act of adultery, brought the woman before the Messiah, and said, "Well, what do you think we ought to do with this woman?" And he stooped down, he wrote in the dust. The scripture doesn't say what it was he wrote or what he said to him. But he just bent over and wrote in the dust, and each one of them read what he wrote in the dust, and then they all slinked away one at a time. When they were all gone, when they all got through slinking away after having read what he wrote in the dust, he turned to the woman, he said, "Well, what happened to your accusers?" And she said, "They're all gone, Lord." And he said, "Well, neither do I condemn you. Go your way and sin no more." He told this woman, "Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Well, you know, adultery is a new law now. We're going to legalize adultery, lady." He didn't do that. He said, "Go and sin no more." He recognized adultery to be sin. But he said, "I'm not going to condemn you." Why? It didn't in the Old Testament, didn't Moses tell us that the penalty for adultery was death? Didn't Jesus say, "Think not, I've come to change the law or to destroy the law"? Did he change the law here? Not at all. Not at all. And I know what he wrote in the dust. He wrote in the dust, "Where is the man?" Four words. Where is the man? They said they caught her in the act. Boys and girls, if you get caught in the act of adultery, there was a boy there and there was a girl there. And the law of Moses requires that you stone both the man and the woman. Christian philosophy says, "Oh no, we just punish the woman, not the man." I don't know why you women want to be Christian. I don't know why you want to participate in these church programs. You know, it's a choice that you have to make. I'm not telling you not to. I'm just kind of sitting back here, musing to myself, saying, why would any woman in her right mind put up with that kind of blatant discrimination? Especially when the Bible prohibits it. Why don't you ladies practice the scripture and tell the church to go to hell? That'd be my conclusion. Well, anyway, the husband, when he was at fault, the code was very generous with the wife, and it took pains to provide for her support. If she had no children, her husband was to give her her dowry and the equivalent of her bride price. and it was usually one mina of silver, 60 shekels, or the equivalent of 120 days work at common labor. Now, that's why you ladies out there, when you get your dowry, that's your private property, and in the event that there's a divorce or a death, that's yours, ladies. Oh no, not under communism, not under community property. That gets divided up. Now, it would seem like to me, ladies, that you ought to jealously guard your property. I remember there was a movie with John Wayne and Maureen O'Hara called The Quiet Man. And the thrust of the story was about Maureen O'Hara's brother, who was the patriarch of the family. Didn't show his wife and children, but I presume as the patriarch he would have had them. Anyway, she was entitled to her dowry and her brother wouldn't give it to her. And ladies, you're entitled to your dowry, that's your inheritance. And a righteous man would give the dowry to his sisters or to his daughters, because a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Hell, that's even out to his grandchildren. Now, the Babylonians followed that. Now, the law of Moses comes along into the program. This dowry and bride price was the wife's means of support after her divorce. If her husband had given her father no bride price when he married her, he still had to give her one mina if he were rich and one-third mina if he were poor. On the other hand, if the wife had children and if the husband were the guilty party, she received her dowry, of course. But in place of the bride price, she was to have use of his property and food from his field or garden. And this provision served as alimony and child support. Further, if he should decide to give any inheritance to the children, she was to receive a share equal to one son. And if a man should be captured and deported, his wife could only remarry if she lost her means of support. However, if he returned from captivity, she had to return to him, leaving any children of her second marriage with their father, the father of the second marriage. And if a man simply deserted his wife, she had the right to remarry, and if her former husband returned, he had no claim on her. The only prohibition on divorce, other than when no one had violated the marriage contract, was when the wife was incurably sick and in need of care. In such a case, the husband could not divorce her, although he could take a second wife. Now, God corrected the law of Hammurabi. God's law had been in existence since the creation, and thus was much older than the code of Hammurabi. Going back to the Garden of Eden, you know, the law of God is a little bit older than the Mesopotamians and the Babylonians. Hammurabi altered God's law to suit his understanding of right and wrong, and both laws existed side by side during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. However, Hammurabi's code was the law that most people followed. It was the law that was most common in the world, including Canaan at that time. So during Israel's sojourns in Egypt, God's law was largely forgotten. So after they left Egypt, it became necessary for God to reteach the people His law. If God had given lawful judgments on every different situation that was to arise in the course of history, the law books could not have been born by the entire nation of Israel. So we should realize that to some extent, rather than being an exhaustive law code, the law of God gives the basic principles of law in the Ten Commandments, and then continues with a few hundred specific statutes, 759 in number, to further define those principles from the Ten Commandments. Often God merely corrected the errors of the Hammurabi Code, and where there was already nothing to correct, God didn't have any necessity to elaborate, since custom already dictated that which was right. Now, a conditional contract or a covenant is one that specifies conditions which both parties must fulfill. And if one party breaks the contract, then the wronged party may sue at law for damages or annulment of the contract. By definition, marriage contracts are conditional contracts. And it was always so in ancient times, and in this respect, the Code of Hammurabi is in total agreement with the law of God. Marriage is a contract. Now, divorce is a complete break in the marriage contract. Divorce is lawful because virtually all marriage contracts involve vows made between two parties. So in God's marriage to Israel at Mount Sinai, remember Israel was the bride, God agreed, or the Israelites agreed to submit to God's authority and to obey His laws. They did that in Exodus 19, verses 3 through 8. And for their obedience, God agreed to give them the kingdom and the blessings of the birthright. And these included honor, protection, substance, sustenance, and children. You'll see that in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Israel violated this contract, being incapable of full obedience, and refused to repent, and thus her husband, God, divorced her, Israel, and sent her out of his house. Now you'll see that in Jeremiah 3, verse 8, and Hosea 2, verse 2. God was married to Judah and Israel. He divorced Israel. Judah put him to death. That's why he's pictured in the book of Revelation as a young man coming back to marry. That's why you have in the New Testament these parables, like the parable of the 10 virgins. And by the way, when he comes back to marry these 10 virgins, 5 of them he's going to marry. Did you know God was a polygamist? Married to 2 wives, Israel and Judah? Did you know he's pictured as a polygamist coming back and marrying 5 of those 10 virgins? Now, because God himself is a divorcee, he can safely say that divorce in itself is not a transgression of the law. Divorce may be either the result of transgression of the law or simply a violation of the contract. So God's law on divorce and remarriage is given in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. It says, when a man has taken a wife and married her, and it comes to pass that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorce and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Okay, so a man and a woman are married. He finds some uncleanness. These are grounds for divorce. And he says, hey, because of these grounds for divorce, you're spending me broke, or you're out here doing this or that or something else. Doesn't have to be adultery. Doesn't have to be fornication. Notice here it says, and it comes to pass that he finds no favor, or she finds no favor in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her. Some grounds for divorce, and it doesn't specify what the grounds are. He just doesn't like her anymore. Then, of course, a question arises. You ladies are sitting out there fuming. I can see you right here through the radio waves. You're just fuming. Yeah, it's all right for those men to divorce us, but what about us? Well, you can divorce your husband, too. I'll show you that as we progress along. But when you divorce, there are certain conditions. You know, you don't just go out here and willy-nilly divorce. You know, divorce is a pretty serious step. It's kind of like marriage. You know, marriage is a pretty serious step. It's a very serious event in life. Probably the single most important contract that you're going to engage in. And you ought to be well aware of the terms and conditions of the contract, and you ought not to engage in it unless you're able to fulfill all the terms and conditions that you're agreeing to. Else, divorce is going to be the result, and divorce is pretty nasty. Verse 2, when she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. Children, when a woman is divorced, she may go out of this guy's house and become another man's wife. So, lady, if you're divorced and then you went out and remarried and somebody's laughing at you and making fun of you and ridiculing you or something, listen, the God of Abraham told you plainly in Deuteronomy 24, verse 2, you can go out and be another man's wife. Can't have 2 husbands at the same time now, ladies. Can't practice polyandry. But you can practice polygamy, P-O-L-Y-G-E-M-Y, polygamy, one husband at a time. And you can have 7, 10, or 15. In fact, I mentioned in the last program, there's a scripture here in the New Testament. I'll research it out or look it up. But Jesus was talking to some Pharisees one time, and they said, well, listen, you got a woman over here. She's been married 7 times in the judgment, in the resurrection. Whose husband is she going to be? And the Messiah said, well, you don't understand the law here, because in the resurrection there'll be no more marriage. Marriage is going to be terminated. Marriage terminates upon death. It's appointed unto all men to die once. So we're all going to die. And all of our marriages are going to be terminated upon death. All right, now, Mormons, they got a different viewpoint. They've got a different religion. And hell, it's probably a good religion. See, they get married for time and eternity. They get married in the temple. And then Jesus got it all wrong, but the Mormons are going to correct Jesus' mistake. Jesus said, in the kingdom, there's no marriage. And the Mormons said, yeah, there is. So Jesus, you sit down and shut up. We're going to have marriage in the kingdom. So, I'll leave it up to you to decide. You know, you can figure out for yourself who you want to follow. You can follow the Mormons or you can follow the Messiah. I don't care. You're not going to make me mad at you one way or the other. I'm just a reporter. I don't get paid for convincing you I'm right. I just get paid for delivering information. Now I delivered it. Verse 3, he says, and if the latter husband hates her, now remember, verse 2, she departs out of husband number 1's house, and she goes over and she marries husband number 2. Now here comes verse 3. It says, if her latter husband number 2, hates her, and he writes her a bill of divorcement, and now she's a two-time loser, and gives it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband were to die, which took her to be his wife, then, verse 4, her former husband, Joe, which sent her away to start with, may not take her again to be his wife after that she's defiled. That is, after she's had sexual relations with another man. Because that's abomination before the Eternal, and you shall not cause the land to sin which the Eternal your God gives you for an inheritance. Remember I told you how this inheritance and marriage are inseparable. They go together like a horse and carriage. Now notice here's a prohibition in marriage. Remember, there's not very much in marriage. I mean, you can't marry two sisters, can't marry outside your race. You got the duty of the husband's brother. You got polygamy. Okay. Now here's another prohibition. Let's suppose that you were married, lady, to Joe. Joe and you don't get along, so you get divorced and you go out and marry Bill. Bill gives you a divorce, and so you go out and marry Tom. Tom dies, and then you decide to go back and marry Joe. Remarry Joe. Go back and marry your first husband. No, that's prohibited. You can't do that. How about going back to your second husband, Tom? No, you can't go back and marry Tom either. No woman can ever go back and remarry a man that she's been married to before and have sexual relations with that guy after she's had sexual relations with any other man. Very important biologic reason for that. Venereal disease, boys and girls, is transmitted from male to male, not from female to female. That's why sodomy produces AIDS, but lesbianism doesn't. Now, a female can become the vehicle, and she can transmit it to another male. In fact, she could probably transmit it to another female on occasion. But here's the problem. The male transmits VD to male by way of the female down at Flo's whorehouse. She becomes a carrier. She becomes a vector. Now, you know, we've got polygamous families here in the United States. Now, I don't know how many, but it's been reported that there's 30,000 or more. There's no VD among polygamous families. Boys and girls, the VD, AIDS, sexually transmitted diseases comes from whores in Flo's whorehouse. A female that has sexual relations with more than one man and then moves back and forth between these men becomes a carrier, and that's where VD comes. So God says here in verse 4, Deuteronomy 24:4, don't you go back and have sexual relations with any other man that you've ever had sex with. And that's what prevents VD, prevents the spread of it. Now, this woman can go out and have seven husbands. That's not a problem. And any one of these husbands can go out and have seven wives, one at a time or all at the same time, if they want to. But remember, without a marriage license. Now, from verse 1, we see that God recognizes there must be a cause of divorce. It's not specified in any detail other than finding something unclean in her. Some insist that that means divorce is only lawful in case of adultery. But the penalty for adultery is death, not divorce. You got that? In Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 30, the penalty for adultery is death. Divorce is not the penalty for adultery. Now, other people say it means divorce is only lawful if the husband discovers that his wife had illicit sexual relations with someone else before they were married. That's called fornication. However, such a situation also calls for the death penalty. That's Deuteronomy 22, verses 13 through 21. Now, that applies to a woman who is betrothed in marriage. Betrothed. But if some boy and some girl who are not engaged or betrothed, and we're not talking about inheritance or bride price, we're not talking about dowry here, say. No business transaction, just sex. That's called fornication. Now, this girl's no longer a virgin, but the penalty isn't death, it's 50 shekels of silver. So, the grounds for divorce in the 24th chapter must be something else. Since the grounds are not plainly stated, it would appear that contemporary law needed no modifying. Thus, it's helpful to look at the Code of Hammurabi for a list of the grounds for divorce. The code specifically lists things like cruelty, slander, waste of family assets, and running up needless debts as being grounds for a man to divorce his wife. This is in addition to any other violation of terms which may have been written into the contract. Now, this is called a prenuptial contract, a prenuptial agreement. You might want to think about that. That instead of letting the state write your marriage agreement or prenuptial agreement, why don't you write that yourself? You and your wife, you know, sit down. What is it, lady, that you want out of this man? And, sir, what is it that you want out of this woman? And why don't you write that up? You know, if you people actually sat down and wrote up a prenuptial agreement, I'll bet you that half of you people wouldn't marry the other half the time because you don't have a meeting of the minds. You know, you've got the little head ruling over the big head, and you run out here and you get married thinking about sex, and then when you get down to the nitty-gritty, you know, after the sex is over, then comes reality. We got to pay the rent. You know, we got to buy food, clothing, and shelter, pay the rent, and pay the bills. Well, that's a rude awakening for a lot of people. Yeah, I got to give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the law school and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. And the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. org. The Law Hour website is updated every week, and it has our radio log, our schedule, and the archives. And it can be accessed through our website. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest, and the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of our advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, remember our website, georgegordon.org, and our phone number, area code 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about divorce. Now, marriage oftentimes degenerates into divorce. God comes along here in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, the divorce statute, and by the way, the only divorce statute. He only talks about this one time. Many other statutes in the Bible are mentioned two or three times. Sometimes in the two or three or five or nine times that they're mentioned, like the word usury comes up 23 times. Usury is a big topic in the Scripture. Several statutes deal with usury and the way it has to be governed and what has to be used. Only one statute on divorce. Now, the wife also could divorce her husband for those same offenses, but in addition to them, she could divorce him for lack of support. Now, we may assume that the grounds for divorce were probably the same in both law codes, as God's law passes over the question with little modification. However, the divorce procedures differ in one very important area. Where the Code of Hammurabi allowed either the man or the woman to divorce the spouse with a verbal statement, God's law does not. God's law demands a written document called the Bill of Divorcement. Hammurabi was careful to mandate that the marriage contract be written, but divorces were purely verbal, bearing inherent difficulties. So God solved that problem by making divorces written as well. Now, one could easily imagine a situation where a man divorces his wife verbally, whereupon she then remarries, only to have her former husband fly into a jealous rage. He could then deny his verbal divorce and then accuse her and her new husband of adultery. Since adultery called for the death penalty, a person with only an oral divorce could be putting themselves in jeopardy by remarrying. Justice, then, is safeguarded by this written bill of divorcement, which a divorced wife may produce to prove that her former husband no longer had any claim upon her. It is her security, and it is her authority to remarry, and it's for this reason that Deuteronomy 24, verse 2 follows by stating that once she had the bill of divorcement, she was then free to remarry. Conversely, if she were to remarry without the bill of divorcement, she would be committing adultery. So, ladies, if you divorced and you remarried, you need a bill of divorce from your husband, or you need a bill of divorce presented to and put in your husband's hand. You can divorce your husband also. In fact, Mark 10 tells us that. God does not discriminate against women. As a matter of fact, if there's any discrimination going on in the Bible, it's God discriminating against men. There's no examples of God ever discriminating against women without having some reciprocity to overcome that or to repay. There's always reciprocity for you ladies, not for men. So now you guys can sit there and say, well, God is unequal. Now, he answered that question in Ezekiel 18. He says, now, you say I'm unequal. You say I'm discriminatory. You say I'm discriminating against you. But I say, no, no, I'm not unequal. You are unequal. Now, ladies, when in your society, men are looked at as studs for having extramarital affairs, and women are looked upon as being sluts and tramps and whores, I say God is equal, and your religion and your society is unequal. And that's what God says also. He says, you people are unequal. It's not me. All right, now, you can imagine the situation where a man divorces his wife, and then she remarries, and he comes back and then makes these false allegations that she's not really divorced. And that's why in Matthew 5, verse 32, Jesus said that there's only one way that you can put away your wife, and that's for fornication. And there's an important reason why. You see, fornication is a fraud on a contract, and no contract can exist where there's a fraud. The fraud nullifies the contract, but the doctrine of latches may overtake you. So let's picture this. Let's suppose that I've got a wife upstairs here. Now, suppose I want to divorce her. So I go up and I say, okay, Jack, I've had it with you. I'm divorcing you. I'm putting you away. Get out of here. She leaves. Now, she goes out and she decides she wants to remarry, so she remarries. So that guy Gordon, he didn't like me, so he threw me out, so I'm going to go out and marry Tom. This is specifically what Jesus told you not to do, ladies. Except for one exception, and that was fornication. Well, listen, my wife and I have been married for 20 years, so the doctrine of latches, which is the failure to assert a right timely, has already kicked into effect. So if I divorce her, or if she divorces me, there has to be a written document called a bill of divorce. Bill of divorce. And that's to protect the female, because, see, the male, he can have five wives. The bill of divorce is to protect the female. It's not to protect the male. All right, so let's suppose that it comes down that way, and I give her a bill of divorce, and she goes out and she remarries. Then I come against her, and I say, hey, she's committing adultery. She produces the bill of divorce, and she says, this guy is making false allegations against me. He's bearing false witness against me, and what's the penalty for false witness? Well, if I accused my ex-wife of adultery, the penalty for adultery is death. I gave her a bill of divorce, and then I went out and I said, she commits adultery. The penalty is whatever it was I thought to do to her is what shall be done to me. Since I thought to have her stoned to death for adultery, the penalty for me bearing false witness against her is death by stoning. Now tell me God doesn't have a sense of humor. Now the term put away generally comes from the Hebrew words shalach, S-H-A-L-A-C-H, to send away, or gerish, to drive away. The words differ only in intensity, and in reference to a husband and wife, it refers to the act of separation where a man sends his wife out of the house. The term divorce is from the Hebrew word keretuth. This word refers to the procedure bill of divorcement by which the marriage relationship is lawfully terminated. It's used only four times in the Old Testament, and each time it is used in the full phrase bill of divorcement. We see it in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 3, Isaiah 50, verse 1, and Jeremiah 3, verse 8. In the New Testament, the Greek word for divorce is apostation. Apo means away from. Status means title deed, referring in this case to the written marriage contract. Each spouse owns the other by contract. See also 1 Corinthians 7, verse 4. The Greek word apostasia signifies more than a mere separation or putting away. It is the lawful relinquishment of a title or deed affected by a written bill of divorce. The phrase put away refers to separation, while the word divorce refers to the actual termination of the marriage contract. Put away does not terminate a contract because put away is something different than divorce. They're legally distinguishable words. The fact that God allows not only a putting away, but also divorce, shows that it cannot be a transgression of the law to get a divorce so long as there is just cause to cancel the marriage contract. God's law states that a bill of divorcement must always accompany the act of separation or putting away. Without such a written document, the act of putting away does not constitute a lawful divorce. That is, in the eyes of God, and she is not free to remarry. Thus we see that the two terms are not synonymous, although by law they will always go together. If the two words meant the same thing, it would not have made sense to talk about putting away and divorcing in the same sentence in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. This point will take on greater importance in order to understand Matthew 5, verse 32. Now in Mark 10, verses 2 through 9, the Pharisees asked Christ if it were lawful to put one's wife away. And Christ asked them in turn what Moses had said, and they answered that Moses had commanded them to write a bill of divorce and to put her away. Christ then replied, "For the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept." Then he went on to explain that divorce did not follow the perfect order of creation that was set up at the beginning. In other words, divorce is not a good thing, but because of the hardness of your heart, it is necessary that provisions be made for handling broken marriage contracts. And for the same reason, God instituted the death penalty for first-degree murder. From the beginning it was not so, because God created us to live together in harmony. But because of the hardness of your hearts, it became necessary to curb this kind of violence. Now the fact is, all laws exist only because of the hardness of your heart. If all men were perfect, there would be no need for law, for the law would be written in your heart. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. The first commandment is to love God, and the second to love your fellow man as yourself. We would be totally incorruptible. And Paul explained it. He said, "The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient." And they said that in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. Now, as long as there are unrighteous men on earth, the law must remain in effect, in order that we may have some restraint on men's activities. When a marriage contract has been broken, and especially if one or both parties refuse to repent and restore the lawful order, divorce may be the only solution. So God does not expect the innocent party to honor the contract when the guilty party refuses to correct the deficiency. Therefore, the contract is conditional. Christ's statement, "For the hardness of your heart," should not be construed to mean that a divorce itself is a transgression of the law. Remember that God Himself is divorced, according to Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And therefore, if it is a transgression of the law to be divorced, then God is a sinner. To state such a proposition is an oxymoron. If divorce was a violation of the law and God allowed it, then God would have been legalizing lawlessness. That's another oxymoron. It would be like saying, "You shall have no other gods before me, however I will allow one other god to be worshipped." This would be a serious accusation for mortals to make, especially in view of the testimony of David in Psalm 19, verse 7, which says that the law of God is perfect, converting the soul. So Christ did not ban remarriage after divorce. And in Matthew 5, verse 31 and 32, he did not ban remarriage after divorce. So Matthew 5, 31, 32 is by far the most important passage used by most people to prove that remarriage after divorce is adultery. Here's the way it reads. Matthew 5, verse 31 says, "It's been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement." Verse 32 says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, as interpreted in the King James translation, it would appear that Christ positively condemned divorce and remarriage, making God's law inferior to moral standards. If divorce causes one to commit adultery, then divorce itself would be a transgression of the law, according to God's law of liability. Remarriage, too, would constitute adultery. However, neither premise is possible, because if it were true, both would result in the death penalty. Now, first of all, this passage is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which is for the most part a commentary on biblical law. In verses 17 through 19, he disclaimed the idea that he was trying to destroy or to undermine the law in any way. And furthermore, he positively condemned those who would break the shortest commandment and then teach others to do so. From this alone, it should be clear that Christ did not abolish God's law on divorce and remarriage. Then in verse 20, Christ said that our righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. With that in mind, he began to give us some examples of biblical law to show how they fell short of the law's righteous standard. They did not keep the true spirit of the law, and then they misinterpreted it in many ways. Number one, you shall not kill, verses 21 through 26. You shall not commit adultery, verse 27 through 32. You shall not bear false witnesses, verses 33 through 37. An eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, verse 38 through 42. And thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself, verses 43 through 48. In each case, the law in question is introduced with this format: "It has been said, but I say unto you." This is not to be construed to mean that Christ is putting away all of these laws, or that he is replacing each of these laws with something different, something new, something better. It is not the law of God that he is discrediting. It is the Pharisaical interpretation of the law of God that he is disagreeing with. In other words, Christ did not put away the law on murder when he said, "Thou shalt not kill, but I say unto you," nor did he make it lawful to commit adultery, so long as you don't look upon another with lust while you do it. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount was to improve upon the law's interpretation and application. The true spirit of the law had been lost through the traditions of the elders. And with that context in mind, and knowing that Christ did not come to destroy the law, let's take a look then at Matthew 5, 31, 32 in greater detail. There are two verses. These two verses are a part of his comment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." So the final thrust of his comment is to define adultery in relation to the laws on divorce and remarriage. Verse 31 simply refers to Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, where God demanded that men give their wives a written bill of divorcement before they could lawfully put away their wives. Verse 2, of course, allowed divorced wives to remarry after a lawful divorce. So let's take another look at Matthew 5:31-32, inserting a few key words in the original Greek so that we can get a proper translation of the passage. Now, this Sermon on the Mount is translated correctly in Luke 16:18. It's translated correctly in English, but incorrectly in Greek here in Matthew 5:31-32. See, the word divorced is a mistranslation. It should have been translated put away. The law says that she commits adultery if she remarries without a written bill of divorcement. So to paraphrase verse 32, it says, "But I say unto you that whosoever puts her away without divorce papers, that is, unlawfully, causes her to commit adultery if she remarries under such conditions. Thus he who simply puts her out of his house without divorcing her with a bill of divorcement properly is just as liable as she is for the crime she's about to commit. And whosoever marries her that has been put away without divorce papers also commits adultery because he's marrying another man's wife." Now, one of the first things that I did when I married my second wife, now with my first wife, I gave her a bill of divorce. Just as it says here, I wrote it up myself and I put it in her hand, and she said to me, "Now you know why I'm divorcing you." She didn't like this Mosaic law at all. And she took exception to it in many, many cases. Now, that caused a lot of hate and discontent in the family, and so I came to the conclusion that we needed a divorce, and she went to the state and sued me for divorce. I would have been content to divorce her with a bill of divorce. And my second wife divorced her husband with a bill of divorce, and they both signed it. Both of those bills of divorce have been tested in court, and both have been upheld in three cases that my wife and I have done over the past 23 years. You know, the Congress of the United States, the Supreme Court of the United States, and God Almighty Himself are all in agreement that the law of God is the paramount law of the United States. They said it in Public Law 97-280, which has been statutized in Statute 96-1211. And the Supreme Court says there's a higher loyalty than loyalty to the United States, and that is loyalty to God. And God Himself, in Acts 5, verse 29, says that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And Peter, in Acts 5:29, gave us a statute right along that line. That when we have a choice between God and the state, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. When a choice is there, you obey God, not the state. Well, we got to leave it right there. Let me give you your reminder, and we'll take it up right here next time on the Law Hour and Editorial Review, talking about marriage and divorce. Keep in mind that the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Okay, our time's up. We got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.